To the book of Jeremiah. Let's start in chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Good to see you back out this evening. As you're turning there to Jeremiah, just think about how long-suffering God is. Just think about how patient He is. We think about it especially with Israel and with Judah. They're a prime example of that. But even as long as he put up with so many things, finally ran out. It finally got to the point where he just couldn't tolerate it anymore, the things that they were doing. Judah got caught up in such idolatry and wickedness that God had no choice. Chapter 25 of Jeremiah. Let's look at verse 7. God through the prophet Jeremiah. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, perpetual desolations. Drop down to verse 11. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, the people didn't want to believe it. The people in Jerusalem didn't want to hear that. They and many of their prophets were telling them, oh, no. At worst, it'll just be a couple of years. So they wouldn't listen. They denied that Jerusalem could ever fall. But fall it did. Babylon came against Judah, specifically Jerusalem there, in three different waves. These are numbers as, you know, if we're students of the Old Testament, we're going to recognize these years. 605 B.C., there was that first wave when Daniel was taken. And the other noble children of the families of Judah, the princes of Judah, were taken captive. 597 B.C. was the second wave. King Jehoiachin was taken. And along with him, you had the officers, the warriors, the craftsmen. After this, only the poorest of the land remained there in Jerusalem. And of course, in 586 B.C., there was the third wave, the final wave, and Jerusalem itself was destroyed. Go to 2 Chronicles 36, and let's see why. Why did all of this happen? He has warned and warned through various prophets for so long. And as long-suffering as he is, it finally reaches a point, the old straw that breaks the camel's back sort of thing. It finally gets to the point where he can wait no longer. 2 Chronicles 36, we'll look at verses 15 and 16. I would mark these. If you do that as you're going through to help you study later, these two verses just so powerful in the history of Israel. Verse 15, the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. What did he want for Jerusalem? He wanted them to be okay. He wanted his people to repent and come back to him. He wanted Jerusalem to stand strong and firm. How does verse 16 start? But. They wouldn't have it that way. But they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words, scoffed at his prophets, and the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy. That it's just one of the scariest phrases in the Old Testament. There's no other way to fix this, he says, other than for this to happen, this destruction, this captivity. Well, turn back to Jeremiah. This time go to chapter 29. After that second wave, the prophet Jeremiah writes a letter to the captives. They're in Babylon, and he gives them some information. And it wasn't the kind of information that most of the Jews would have been expecting. Jeremiah 29, let's start in verse 4 there. So here's the letter. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may be increased there and not diminished. And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive. And pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace. Drop down to verse 10. For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. So what does he tell them? You're in Babylon because God sent you there. Now, true, they had caused it with their idolatry, their sins against God, but God is the force that sent them to Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was just a tool. Was he powerful? Sure. Where'd he get his power? God gave it to him. You're in Babylon because God sent you there. Get used to it, because you're going to be there a while. You have prophets telling you it's not going to be a long time. They're lying to you. You're going to be there 70 years. So settle in. And by settle in, build houses. Plant gardens. Grow your families. Have children. Watch your children marry and raise up grandchildren for you. Build a life for yourself in Babylon. Seek the peace of the city. What, Jerusalem? No. Seek the peace of the city where you are, Babylon. Because when the city is at peace, you're at peace. Along with that, pray to the Lord for Babylon. You're there. You're part of it. Pray to the Lord that good and peace will come to it. Your Lord knows what is best for you. And one of these days, He's going to bring you back home. Don't forget that. And so all of this, I think you can kind of sum it up in two things, two ways. Pray for Babylon while you're there, but don't forget Zion. Don't forget your real home. This is your home now. You're part of this. Pray for it. Do good. Do what is needed. But don't forget your real home either. You ever feel like you're living in Babylon? You ever look around and think, how did we get here? How did this happen? This is us, isn't it? You stop and think of it in a spiritual sense. In this life, we are citizens of an earthly nation, physical nation. As citizens of this nation, we have certain responsibilities. There are things that we must do, just like the Jews did in Babylon. But I also have to keep in mind this nation, this world even, it's not my real home. Short term. Heaven is our real home. That's where our true inheritance is. For the Jews, Zion was Jerusalem. For you and me, it's heaven. That's our Zion. I can never lose track of that. But what I want us to do this evening, let's look at some of our responsibility as earthly citizens. We do have some. We have some in this physical nation. Responsibilities that we need to be doing. What am I doing for this Babylon while I'm here? And let me say this before we start. As Christians, we ought to be the very best examples of citizenship that this world has ever seen. We ought to be. God expects us to be. Others ought to be able to see it. People ought to look at us and say, he is a good countryman of mine. Are we good citizens? Are we giving off that light, as we talked about this morning, in that sense? Well, let's look at some ways, some responsibilities that we have. Turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 and 2. Titus 3. And these are not going to be earth-shattering. It's pretty simple, actually. The first one is, what can we do as citizens of this earthly kingdom? We can just do good. Just do good. That sounds simple, and maybe it is, but it's also very powerful. Titus 3, verse 1, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey and to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It may sound overly simple, but what if everybody in this country went about doing good? Would you like to live there? Would you like to live in a country where everybody was busy looking for ways to do good to others? There'd be no more scams. Nobody'd be ripping anybody off. Nobody would be calling my mama on the phone trying to get her social security number for her, telling her that they're from the IRS. That stuff would stop because everybody would be looking for everybody else's good. They'd be looking out for you. Would you like to live there? Yeah. Now, what we may say, the cynic in us comes out and we say, well, I can't control what everybody else is doing. That's true. But I can control what I'm doing. And I can do good. I can make sure that I'm seeking and choosing to do good. Because what if somebody sees you doing good? And they say, you know what? I want to do something good. So they do something good. And somebody else sees them and they say, well, I want to do something good. Can it spread? Well, of course it can. And just think about when that happens, we're a whole lot better off than when we started. Just do good. Most importantly, when we do good, it makes our God look good. This goes back to Matthew 5:16. We talked about it this morning. Let your light shine so when others see the good works that you do, they glorify you. No, they don't glorify you. They glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's the one that gets the credit for it. When Christians act like we ought to, it makes our Heavenly Father look good. And we ought to be about that. That should be one of our primary interests. Another thing that we can do as citizens, and we should do, we can pay taxes. Now, I will say this. I don't know of anybody who wakes up on April 15th and they look at their wife and they say, is it April 15th? I have been waiting all year. I am so excited. This is my favorite day of the year. It's tax. I don't know anybody who gets that excited about tax day. Imagine most of us if the government said, you know what? We did good this year. No taxes. I don't think any of us would be like, man, I'm going to give it to you anyway. Most of us will say, excellent, wonderful, we get to keep it. But you know what I like? There are some things I like. I like paved highways to drive on. I grew up learning to drive on dirt roads, which is probably a reflection of my dad's confidence in my driving ability. He didn't want me on highways for a while. But if given the preference, given the choice, I like paved highways. You know what else I like? I like the fact that our military is armed. So if another country decides, you know what, we're going to go over there and shoot them and take their stuff, our military can say, no, you're not. I like that. Call me crazy, but kind of enjoy the fact that our military has the ability to defend us. I like the fact that if I dial 911, the police and other people will come check on me. I like that stuff. What pays for most of that stuff? Yeah, it does. Taxes. Now, that's important to me. This is way more important. Turn to Matthew 22. I like all of that stuff. That makes logical sense to me. But way more important than that is, what did the Lord say about this topic? Matthew 22. The Pharisees, of course, come to Jesus, and they're dishonest. They're terrible with this. They're trying to trap him. They want to get him in trouble with one group or another. So they ask him the question. Verse 17, you tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and he said, why do you test me, you hypocrites? You don't care about this. You're just... But I'll give you your answer. Verse 19, show me the tax money. So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose image and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. And he said to them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God. Of course, they marvel when they hear that. Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They ask him, should you pay taxes? He says, whose is that? Is that Caesar's? Then give Caesar what belongs to Caesar. But a lot of times we stop there. Don't miss the second half of the verse. But render therefore to God the things that are God. In other words, pay the taxes. But don't forget that you have a greater king that you serve. You have a heavenly king that you report to. Way more important than this. By all means, yeah, do your duty. Pay the taxes. But don't forget who you really serve. Who your Father in heaven is who sees all of this. Jesus made it very clear about that. Turn to Romans 13. Paul talked about it as well. Romans chapter 13. We'll look at verses 6 and 7 there. Again, thinking about our responsibility as citizens of an earthly kingdom. Romans 13, verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due. Taxes to whom taxes are due. Customs to whom customs. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. This is one of our responsibilities. The Lord expects it from us. Very, very simple. Another thing that we have to do is obey the laws and honor the king. We've got you there in Romans 13. Go back up to the first verse in that chapter. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, listen to this, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. God has empowered the governing authorities to rule. Verse 2, when I resist their authority, which includes their rules, who am I really resisting? I'm resisting the God who raised them up and gave them that power. Now, there's a complaint. Now, obviously, this doesn't include sinful laws. Sometimes you want to go through and just make a point, but you kind of feel like you have to touch on the exceptions. And maybe that's just a characteristic of our society now. Everybody's like, yeah, but. You can't preach on Matthew and God's plan for marriage without talking about the exception. But with this, obviously, if they're requiring something ungodly and sinful, well, then we go back to Acts chapter 5. We must obey God rather than men, of course. But all other things being okay, we are to understand God put those in power and that we're to have respect for them. A complaint that often comes up. Well, you know, the rulers are supposed to be punishing evil and they're not doing it like they should, so I don't think I should have to obey them if they're not doing their jobs. Well, I think verse 5 is the answer. Don't just fear the wrath. For conscience' sake, do I know what is right and what is wrong? Do I know what the rules say? Go to James 4, verse 17. And because I can come up with all of these elaborate excuses and reasons for not doing what I'm supposed to do. I can say, well, you know, I don't like the way they're using the money over here, so I'm not going to pay taxes. I'm not going to obey them. I'm not going to do this. But James, he really puts a stop to all that stuff. James 4, verse 17, therefore to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. If I know what's right and I just choose not to do it, now I'm in trouble. My soul is in danger. We may say, well, our leaders are just often not good people. And I've had people here talking about different presidents and things like that. And they say, well, he's not a good person. He's not this. He's not that. He's not my president. He is your president. He is. And that's whether it's Barack Obama when he was, or it's President Trump, or it's whoever is next. Which one of those is my president? They all are. I may not have voted for them, but they were still raised up to that power and position. And I need to honor the king. It doesn't mean I agree with everything they do, but I need to show that honor and respect. Have you noticed, we talk about sometimes, well, this leader may not be a good person. In all the letters that Paul and Peter wrote, a bunch, can you think of one time where they criticized the emperor? Can you think of one time? I mean, you talk about a guy who has an opportunity to take a shot at the rulers. Paul does. Peter does too. If they wanted to blast the emperor, they have the perfect opportunity. Never once did they take a shot at the rulers. And guess who was ruling at that time? Nero. Of all people, that it would be easy. They don't do it. Not one time. And this is the guy who's going to kill both of them, if history can be believed. And yet they never do that. Not only Nero, but think of the senators and the other rulers of Rome. They kind of make our politicians look tame. We may not like the way some of our rulers do, but they don't kill each other on the Senate floor. These guys did. The Roman senators. And yet Paul and Peter, they don't. They don't blast them and belittle them and mock them. They're just faithful citizens. I think there's a lesson for me in that. Here's the thing. Somebody may say, well, are you saying they're so great and perfect? We don't honor our leaders because they're great and perfect. We honor them because our God is great and perfect. And this is what He's asked us to do. That's really what it comes down to. There's no qualifying where a leader could be so great that we say, oh, he absolutely does. And none of them deserve it. Why do we do it? Because our God is great and powerful. And this is what He wants. And that's the reason. Turn to 1 Peter 2. If it's what He wants, will I do it? 1 Peter 2, picking up in verse 13. Again, similar idea, this time from Peter. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors, as to those who are sent by Him for the punishing of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is, listen to this, this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Whose will? Whose desire? This is God's will that we do this. And then drop down to 17. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the king. Well, you just kind of walk through those slowly. They're all intertwined. I should have a respect for all human beings because they have souls. Obviously, I should love the brethren. Certainly. Well, of course, I'm to fear God. That makes sense. And then last on that list, I should honor those, the king in this case, that God has appointed as a ruler. All of those go together. Many people make their living bad-mouthing rulers. If I do that, am I not in a sense saying, God, you were wrong. You messed up when you rose them to power. Do I really want to say that? So here, this is for me. You take it for whatever you want. If I'm going to open my mouth about our leaders, it ought to be to pray for them. Right? As soon as I'm about to open my mouth, because you get worked up, I get worked up, we get passionate about stuff. If I'm going to open my mouth about them, why don't I just stop there and pray for them? Because I know He's happy with that, which brings us to our fourth point there. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. What if everybody who complained about leadership spent as much time praying as they do on the internet typing? I wonder how that would go. It seems like it would go well. If everybody spent more time praying to God for the leaders rather than blasting them and belittling them, I feel like we could get a whole lot more done and a lot more good would come from it. Look at 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 3. Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior. It pleases Jesus when His people are praying for others, especially our leaders. It pleases Him when we pray that we might lead a quiet, peaceable life, godliness and reverence. You know, I can vote if I want to, ever so often. But how often can I pray for my leaders? I can vote every now and then. How often can I pray? Do it every day, multiple times a day if I want to. I have that ability in my hands. What am I doing with it? Now, we may be frustrated. I get it. You see the direction that a nation's going, and when it's wicked, it is frustrating and it hurts us. But at the same time, Christians in other places, and other lands have faced far worse than this and came out with their faith intact. Guys, I believe we can too. I believe we can. Not only can we make it through a time like this, we can influence others. Jonah chapter 3, you guys remember? Jonah, reluctantly, is on his way to Nineveh. He didn't want to go, Because Jonah knows the way God is. He knows that God will forgive people if they truly repent. And the last thing Jonah thinks is that the people of Nineveh deserve to be forgiven. They are bad, bad people. Nineveh, of course, was the capital of Assyria. Now, if you know anything about the Assyrians, you know Jonah was right in that regard. They were scary, scary people, brutal in every regard. And yet, when Jonah came to them and preached repentance, when he warned them, what did they do? You remember? Jonah chapter 3, verse 7. Let's go back to 4. His message is, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now notice the reaction of the people. Verse 5. People of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth, which would suggest mourning from the greatest to the least. So you got the king to the poorest of the poor. All of them repenting. Verse 6. Word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he goes on and sends this proclamation out. Let everybody do this. Verse 10 is God's response. When this happened, truth is taught. They humbly respond and they repent. When people truly repent and come to God, what happens? Verse 10 happens. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and he relented from the disaster he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. He can forgive the wicked of our nation too. Sometimes when I'm listening to the radio and things like that, I get so worked up and just so mad. I say things like, man, there is no way we're coming out of this. There is no way we can turn this around. We're just going so... Nineveh. They repented. They were cleansed. Now, later on, I grant you this. Years later, they returned back to their wicked ways. Were they destroyed? They were. But at this time, they repented and God relented. He'll do it for us too. He will. And you know what? What if one person believes you and me when we take the gospel to them? What if everybody else keeps going the way they're going, just downhill? But what if one person repents? Is it worth the trouble? Yeah, it is. Does this mean that much to me? Or am I like Jonah? I'm just reluctant. Man, I just don't want to go. We need to go. We need to teach them this. Now, all that being said, this world is not our home. This is not our true inheritance. We're here for a time, and you know, the older I get, the less it seems. It goes by fast. I think of a dear sister in Christ who means so much to our family who passed away. I wonder what she would say if she could talk to you now and look back over 93 years of her life and say how fast it went. We know that. It goes quickly. This is not our real home. We've got something better. Peter said, we're sojourners, pilgrims. We're in a strange land, just here for a short time. Paul, talking to the Philippians, would say, remember, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's our real place. I want you to turn with me to Hebrews 11. This will be our last verse, Hebrews chapter 11. Think about Abraham. Such a good example in so many ways. I need to be looking for the same thing that Abraham was looking for, that heavenly city, that city with foundations. Starts talking in verse 8 of Hebrews 11 that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out. Verse 10 says, for he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It's not talking about Jerusalem. It's not talking about Shiloh. It's not talking about Jericho. It's talking about heaven. He was waiting for that heavenly city. That's what motivated him. That's what ought to motivate me too. That is my home. You and I should be a blessing to this country while we're here. We should be. Pay your taxes. Do good. Honor the leaders. Respect the laws. But the best thing we can do for ourselves and others is put God first and teach others about Him. That's the best thing that we can do in this life. So, you want to help this country? You want to support this country? Bring people to the Lord. Best thing that we can do. And keep this in mind, this point one last time. Pray for Babylon while you're here. But don't forget about Zion. Zion is our real home. With that in mind, is Zion, heavenly Zion, heaven, is that your home? If I were to die tonight, would it be my home? We need to think seriously about that. We get one shot at that. That citizenship, it can be mine. It can be yours. It can be that tonight. Let's make it so. The Lord wants it to be so. Won't you come as we stand and sing?